at the death and resurrection of Lazarus. This is Jesus Christ's climactic miracle. And a few things I'm going to say at the beginning are kind of a review from when I introduced the book of John, but I think it is important to remind ourselves of where we are, what the topography of John is, the Gospel of John, as far as its structure goes. John, if you'll recall, is typically split into two books. Chapters 1 through 11 is known as the Book of Signs, and chapters 12 through 21 is known as the Book of Glory. Even though it is one intact gospel, theologically there are two different theological perspectives or focuses that John has been looking at with Jesus. So as we focused on the incarnation or the enfleshing of the Logos, the second person of the Godhead, and his ministry on earth, that time is coming to a close. And I've also talked about how the biblical authors use time. Both they can compress time, like you go to Genesis, and in a couple of verses, you can span 10 years in Genesis. Or time can expand, can compress or can expand. And that's what's going on here. Chapters 1 through 11 of John takes place over about 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. Chapters 12 through 21 take place over 2 months. So it's not just a linear time frame as we look at John. And in this last part of John, chapters 13 through 17 cover only one evening of Jesus' life. So what the biblical authors do is they use time very much like you would if you're a tour bus. We got the tour buses coming up and down the highway right now. And what happens if they spot wildlife? They pull over. Or they slow down to look at the doll sheep. If you're driving pretty fast, going 75 to 80 miles an hour if you're in California, and then suddenly you start to see wildlife or you see something of interest, you hit the brakes and you slow down so you can either stop completely and get out of the car and look at something or at least slow down so somebody can take a picture of scenery or wildlife or whatever. And that's exactly what is happening literally here. This is what John is doing. He's putting the brakes on his narrative pace. He's slowing down because what he's trying to talk about is that important. And especially if you ever read John on your own, and you'll notice John, like I said, chapter 13 through 17 occurs in one night, we'd better pay close attention to what he's trying to get across here. He's stopping the car, basically, in those chapters and getting out and walking around a little bit. We know that chapter 13 through 17 are Christ's dialogue or conversation with his disciples in the upper room the night he's betrayed. And you're getting deep detail into the heart of God and in the heart of what it means to be his disciples. So as we go through these next several chapters, just keep in mind they're only happening over a course of a few days versus what we've been doing has been happening or going through has been happening in the course of several years. So as we look at this climactic chapter in John's Book of Signs, again, chapters 1 through 11, we come to Jesus' greatest miracle. It's the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Now, this miracle isn't challenging the Pharisees. Everything we've been talking about to date has been challenging the religious leaders. The Pharisees have been confronting him. He's been at the Feast of Booths. He's been at celebration of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. He's been right in the heart of Jerusalem at the temple, shouting out his teaching to confront the religious leaders. This is happening outside of the limelight of the religious leaders, and this miracle isn't just to glorify God, but he is teaching a lesson to the people that he loves the dearest and deepest in his ministry, his disciples and Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So this miracle is a very personal miracle, though it affects us for all time because it's recorded in Scripture. It's important, again, to look at the original context. So what I want to do is I'm going to spend 3 weeks looking at this chapter. We're going to first this morning look at how the miracle and how this whole situation challenged the disciples' faith. Then next week we're taking a break, and I'll talk more about this at the end, but we have a guest speaker coming in next week, a dear brother and sister in Christ who he was in my youth group. After he graduated high school at Grace Christian School, he went to Corbin College down in Oregon, and now they're going into full-time ministry in Kyrgyzstan, him and his newlywed wife. talk about a leap of faith and going where God calls you. But I'll talk more about that at the end. So next week we'll take a break. But as we move through this chapter, this week we're going to look at the challenge to the faith of the disciples. In 2 weeks we'll look at the challenge to the faith of Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. And then finally, we'll look at how Jesus' actions and emotions reveal the heart of God through working this miracle. So there's three different things that God is trying to communicate, and it would do, I think, harm to the scripture to minimize it and just kind of lightly hit quickly all these things that God meant for us to learn in this miracle. So let's go ahead and read the first 16 verses of chapter 11, and then we'll move into how this miracle challenged the disciples. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters went to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, there's a lot going on here, and we haven't even gotten back to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. But we need to understand that even though Jesus' eyes are fixed on his upcoming crucifixion, he knows his mission, he knows what he's going to have to do. He's pulled out of the context of Jerusalem back to Bethany, which happens to lie 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. So it's not a big deal. 2 miles, you can walk it in a half hour. So this isn't taking him too far from Jerusalem, but it is taking him out of that context, like I said earlier, out of the limelight, out of the heat of the persecution of the religious leaders for the moment. Then it's interesting because in verse 2, John makes a statement in this section that hasn't actually happened yet. He says, "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." As we've been going through this, we haven't encountered that event yet. That event actually in John doesn't happen until chapter 12. So we're a few weeks out of getting to that event. So John writes this, and the reason he writes this way, and he did this earlier, if you recall, in chapters 1 and 2, he brings things to mind that haven't happened in his narrative because his expectation of the readers of the Gospel of John is they're going to go back and reread it and reread it and reread it. So as you read through this the first time and you encounter the anointing by Mary and Martha of Jesus, then of Mary in particular, when you go back and read it again, you have a better understanding of who she was. So he wrote this with the expectation that either people are going to reread this gospel over and over again, or they've heard about it from other gospel events or accounts. John was the later of the four gospels to be written. So he's running on the assumption people know about who Mary was, even though we haven't encountered it as I've been preaching through John yet. Things are out of order timeline-wise. Because, again, John's not interested in timeline narrative like Luke. He's interested in exposing the deity of Christ over and over again and making people challenging people on the nature of Christ. So that'll happen in chapter 12, so we're not going to worry about the anointing in this section. Jesus' response to the news of Lazarus taking ill, first in verse 4, gives us the purpose of the miracle, which is the first point in your outline this morning. The purpose of the miracle is straightforward. Jesus says this illness doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. we don't have to guess what's going on here from our perspective. But imagine if you're the disciples sitting there. You're currently sitting there with your rabbi, Jesus, who is now being threatened for stoning from last week, the end of chapter 10. Everybody was picking up stones to kill him. And Jesus gets news that his friend Lazarus is ill. And he decides to move on that. And you immediately start to get a picture of the fear that the disciples have for not just their own life, but for Jesus' life. It's like, how are you going to start to move out in public if they're hunting you down and they want to kill you? They want to stone you for blasphemy at this point. So we understand that everything that Jesus is doing and the motive of his heart and everything he says in chapter 11, and of course, his whole life, but we need to pay close attention because everything he's doing has the sole purpose of glorifying God and himself. So as we look at what's happening, and we look at what the main lessons are for the disciples, we have to understand, again, Jesus' heart. He's doing this to glorify God, and John makes a little bit of a parenthetical note in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I think this is important because of the fact in verse 6, we read, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he said, so when he heard it, that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Not because he didn't like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but because he had a plan to delay going back. And there's at least 3 reasons that Jesus delayed, though he had a heart for, and we're going to read in the next few weeks, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus' heart is breaking over the death and the illness and everything that he's seeing here. But he's put the brakes on heading back and dropping everything and running back to heal Lazarus quickly. What would you do if you heard that a relative is sick and in deathbed mode, ready to pass on? Drop everything, try to get a plane ticket if they're out of state, move immediately to get by their bedside. Now, if you're Jesus and you have the power to heal the person, you would think that there'd be even more of a motive to move quickly and drop everything and go to where the sick person is. Jesus does the opposite. He says, well, let's hang here 2 more days. Now, this is important because his delay shows at least 3 things. First, by delaying, he shows he's not going to be manipulated by people's timing in this. The servant of Martha and Mary came. They didn't themselves come, but a servant came and is requesting his presence. And his timing is God's timing. And he's showing he's not going to be ordered and moved on circumstances aren't causing him to react. He's waiting to react in order to glorify God in the situation. So the first thing we see here, he's not manipulated by people's requests and timing, waiting on God's timing, which will become even clearer as we go further into the narrative. Second reason that he delays, Jesus had supernatural knowledge that Lazarus had already died. As you read in verse 11 through 13 just a minute ago, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up and get better. And then Jesus realized they didn't understand what he said. He said, no, he's actually dead. So why drop everything that we're doing right now? We can wait 2 days. He's already dead. But Jesus also knew the longer that he's dead, when he comes to raise him from the dead, the more powerful the miracle will be. Because the third reason that he delays, beyond not being manipulated by other people's timings, but reacting to God's will and timing, and beyond the fact that Lazarus is already dead, so the urgency isn't to heal Lazarus. If there's any urgency at all, it's to minister to Mary and Martha and their loss. But he holds off those 2 days. The third reason is because, and I mentioned this in the past, actually I preached a sermon out of this chapter 2 Easters ago. But just to remind those that weren't here or may have forgotten, there was a very strong rabbinic tradition that one's soul actually hovered over the grave of the deceased for up to 3 days after physical death. So one wasn't truly and utterly dead in Jewish culture till day 4. Jesus knew this. So by waiting till day 4 to raise him from the dead, no critic or skeptic in the Jewish leadership or religion can say, well, you didn't really. His soul was already there and you really didn't. Even though that by itself would be a miracle, even if their soul was separated. But he wanted there to be absolutely no denying the fact that he was dead as a doornail. that there was no coming back from this. And I don't know how many of you have ever seen The Princess Bride, one of my favorite films. But there's a scene in it with Miracle Max, and they're trying to bring a guy back to life. And he goes, well, is he all dead or mostly dead? And I just always think about that with Lazarus. Well, if he's only mostly dead, we can bring him back. But if he's all dead, he's... Sorry, tangent. But it's like, well, at 3 days, he's mostly dead, but at 4 days, he's dead. So I always think of Miracle Max. Enough on that. So we'll talk about Miracle Jesus instead of Miracle Max. So when we look at this, there's at least three reasons he delays. Let him be dead. Let him be in the grave. And like he said, what was the purpose of the miracle? This illness doesn't lead to death. But they were missing it. The disciples were missing it. And there's a couple of reasons they were missing it. As we read in verse 8, and I'll reread verse 8 right now. He says, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Their number one concern is their own self-preservation. And Jesus. There's concern for Jesus, but we're going to see by the end of this section, it's really concern for their own safety as well. Yes, it's horrible for Jesus to be stoned, but if we're implicated with Christ, we'll be stoned as well. So they don't want to go. When we look at verse 9 and 10, Jesus actually responds to their fear by using a metaphor of time. And he states this idea that there's only 12 hours in the day, and while the sun is still shining, basically, you can do the work, but once the sun sets, we can do no more work. And it's a metaphor of Jesus talking about priorities while he's there with them, present. While Jesus is still doing ministry, even though his death is coming, in this time frame, about 2 to 3 weeks out, his death is coming, time is of the essence. He does not have much time left to do miracles, to do powerful signs, to minister to loved ones, and to glorify God. And so his time is ending, and he knows it. So there's this sense of urgency that the disciples have no clue about. Well, if he's dead, he's in the grave, and we'll just visit whenever, and let's not risk our own life in moving that direction. So when we look at Jesus' metaphor here, he's challenging the disciples, actually, and they have no idea he's about to do the greatest miracle of his life, of his 3.5 years of ministry, raising someone from the dead. But this begs a question in our own life. As I said, all I want to focus on this morning is the first part. Jesus is challenging the disciples in two major areas. And so if we are disciples of Jesus Christ this morning, followers of Christ, these should be questions we ask ourselves and are challenged with ourselves. So the first thing we'd have to ask is, how do we use our time on earth now for God's glory? How do we use our time on earth now to glorify God? The fact is, we do not know how many days or months or years we have left. This could be your, not to be macabre or depressing or pessimistic, but realistic. You don't know that this isn't your last day on earth. You just don't. So if you were to go home to be with the Lord tonight and you're accountable for the works he's given you to do, how'd you do? How'd I do? Oh, Lord, I was going to get to that, but I had these other things to deal with. That's one thing that he's pressing on the disciples. While it is day, do the work of God, because night is coming. Christ, I mean, how blessed would we be to know the day and time and the event that will take us home to the Lord? Would you maximize your time now if you knew that you only had 1 week left? I love what Max Lucado, who is a Christian author and pastor, says. He challenges all Christians with this, which echoes the urgency Jesus has with going back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus in light of and in face of the threat of death. If today were your last, would you do what you're doing? Or would you love more, give more, forgive more? Then do so. Forgive and give as if it were your last opportunity. Love like there's no tomorrow, and if tomorrow comes, love again. And it's interesting because so often, I mean, we're all masters of procrastination. I don't just pastor here, but you all know I teach as well. And when I teach, I try to warn my students again and again about procrastinating on research papers, studying for tests. And I'm not a procrastinator because I don't operate well cramming before a test or cramming before a project. Even when we go on a camping trip, I start 4 days out making a list and packing. It's kind of pathetic, but I'm kind of the opposite of that. But we all procrastinate in different areas. Are we procrastinating in doing the Lord's work because we do not appreciate the fact we don't know when our time is done? The second lesson that Christ is trying to teach his disciples is to let go of their drive to self-preserve their own life. Safety. The question we have to ask is, are we operating in God's timing, or are we procrastinating and putting God off of the ministry he has for us now? Or, and there's people that do the opposite too. There's people that jump in and do, quote, God's work when God didn't want them to do it. That'd be like if Jesus went immediately back instead of waiting the 2 days. We're told to act. Christianity is an action lifestyle. Pure action. It's not sit in a room and meditate and do nothing with it. Christianity and being a disciple of Christ is an action lifestyle. If you want to test me on that, read the Gospel of Mark. And highlight the word immediately in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, Christ went here. Immediately, they did this. Immediately, they did that. That's why the Book of Kells, which again I talked about when I introduced the Gospel of John, which was a Celtic picture book of the four Gospels that the monks in Ireland wrote for people that were illiterate to help them understand the Gospel, Mark is the lion. He is the lion Gospel because it portrays the action. Jesus is prancing from place to place to place to place. Also, his exhortation on the disciples and other people is a lot harsher. He's more of an aggressive looking side to Jesus than you get in the other Gospels. So if we are called to action, are we procrastinating and putting it off and putting it off because we have our own agenda? Or are we procrastinating because we're actually afraid of our own security? And this can come in many forms. Are we afraid of being, or are we intimidated by coworkers or people or family members? Oh, I don't want them to really know that I'm a Christian because that would destroy the relationship I've got with them. I can't be explicit about Christ with this person or they'll want to stop hanging out. Are you intimidating or intimidated? Hopefully you're not intimidating. Are you intimidated and full of fear, and so you procrastinate and you don't move in action? Just like the disciples were intimidated. I mean, a real fear. I'm not minimizing the fact they were threatened. I mean, there was a real, the guys were holding rocks last week. They were going to stone Christ. And as his disciples, they were at risk as well of being stoned. So that's a real fear. We have to ask ourselves what motivates us. And this is why Jesus says in verse 14, Lazarus has died. And in verse 15, and he says, for your sake, his disciples, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. That's actually, in the original wording, a pretty harsh indictment. His disciples, 3.5 years in practically of following him, seeing all these miracles, a blind man healed that was blind from birth, the lame man, 30-something years lame, the thousands fed from a few fish and loaves, water turned to wine, walking on water, calming the storm, everything that's going on with Jesus and all these miracles, and they still had the fear and the doubt and wanted to run on their own time frame. So if the 12 who've lived with him and seen this firsthand are challenged in this, in their relationship with Christ and God, how much more for us 2,000 years removed? I'm not sitting physically at a campfire with Jesus. And I'm not physically seeing all these miracles happen. I'm reading about them. And so what the question I have to ask myself is, do I believe what I'm reading in the Bible? Do I believe the testimony and the account? And if I truly believe it, faith, Christian faith, leads to action. How often do we move in God's timing versus our own? Do we wait in the Lord, or do we move in the Lord or stall out? Do we delay or rush into things without first prayerfully seeking God? And second, again, how often do we act like the disciples, allowing fear and intimidation to hold us back from where God's called us to minister? If the disciples had their way, they'd never go to Bethany. And so Jesus would have gone anyway, but hypothetically, if Jesus wasn't God and he didn't know the future and he didn't understand the purpose and fear affected Jesus, he wouldn't do his greatest miracle. But he didn't. Jesus was so in tune with his Father's will and timing that he knew exactly how to proceed. So, as I said at the beginning, next week we are having, and I've sent this letter of introduction to the elders a few weeks ago, Dane Walker and his wife Morgan here, that does tie into this. Here is a young man who I had in my youth group when I was at Chapel by the Sea, for all his years there. He graduated Grace Christian School. He went to Corbin University, minored in Bible and majored in history and education, graduated last June, and got married last July. So a newlywed. I mean, he'll be married a year, I think, this July or August. We're really good friends with his parents, Jeff and Lynette Walker. And he emailed me earlier this year and said, "We've graduated college and we've been waiting on the Lord. We've been praying for what God wants to do with us next. And there is something called Teach Beyond, which is a Christian organization where Christian teachers, educators go to other countries to teach, but it's bivocational. They're also there to reach people for the gospel. They've been called to Kyrgyzstan. They're in the middle of being trained right now to be teachers in Kyrgyzstan. For those that don't know where Kyrgyzstan is, it's in Euro-Asia. I'll say it's south of the USSR, well, what used to be the USSR. I still call it the USSR. Dates me. Russia. And it's a very dark, dark ministry. 6 million people in Kyrgyzstan, roughly. And of the 6 million people, less than 1% are evangelical Christians. It's a Muslim country, primarily. Dane is, what, 24 years old? Maybe? I mean, this is a guy, I mean, not Quinn, you knew Dane in the youth group. And here's a guy that has gotten support for going into this mission field from Chapel by the Sea and other churches. And we're not talking about bringing him on as another missionary for this church at this point. That's not why they're here. They're just here to share their heart because they're looking for prayer support. And I know him. He's like a son to me, you know, discipled him. And to see him moving in this, I gave him the pulpit next week to share his ministry. And here's an example of a disciple of Christ and his wife, Morgan, who are unified and moving out in God's timing. And I will tell you, Jeff and Lynette, his parents are not happy about it. Because they just got married, and they were in Alaska, and now they live in Utah, and now they're moving 12-hour time difference away, other side of the planet, to a rather hostile ministry. I mean, we've got Ryan Boudreau down in South Sudan, who waited on God's timing. You remember Ryan Boudreau when he spoke and he talked about wanting, since what, 2000, 2002, wanting to go to Africa, and God finally called him in 2016, and he's still there. So we have to ask ourselves, as Christ's disciples, here Jesus is about to do the most powerful miracle, raise a man from the dead, and he challenges his own disciples in more worried about their own safety and self-preservation and the timing issue. And we need to ask ourselves, where are we following God? And if we're not following God in our ministry, why not? And that's something only you can answer. That's something only I can answer with God, because we know why we procrastinate, and we know what motivates us and keeps us from doing God's work. Again, time for you may be long. You may have another 50, 60 years on this planet. You may have 3 days. We don't know. How are you using every day while it is still daylight, while you are still doing God's work and Christ is in you? What are you doing? Or are you procrastinating and pushing off the work God's given you and the ministry God's given you? Let's pray.